Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard March 22, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. It is a special sermon calling this body to fulfill the vision God has given us. The Old Testament book of Esther serves as a fitting backdrop for us and an encouragement to embark on this adventure together. Just like Esther, we stand in a critical hour, and the question is apparent. Will we do what is necessary to allow people in our community to encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others? So listen as Pastor Raymond walks us through Queen Esther's pivotal moment and calls the Journey Church to leverage our time, talents, and tithes for the advancement of the gospel and the fame of Jesus Christ here in our community.
I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Esther. In the Old Testament, it's sandwiched in between the book of Nehemiah and the book of Job, if you're not familiar with Esther. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've been walking through the book of Colossians verse by verse, and a more well-known book of the Bible where Paul is writing to this church in Colossae. But this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a detour. We're going to come to a less well-known book of the Bible, not something in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. We're going to come to the book of Esther, where God is in this situation with Esther. He's weaving together lots of different situations, a set of providences and circumstances where he's bringing about protection and redemption for his people. And we're going to focus our attention on Esther as a church, as we're trying to consider what does it mean for us as we're located here in the borough of Westchester, as a group of disciples who are trying to figure out what does it look like for us to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus has sent his disciples out. He's told them that they have the Spirit, that he's ever present with them, that they're now to go and they're to baptize and teach and they're to make disciples. What does it look like for us as we're trying to fulfill that mission as a church, as a people who are gathered here in the borough of Westchester? How do we corporately and practically join the mission of God to fulfill that? As you turn to the book of Esther, it'll be helpful to note just a few things that Esther, when we're reading that in the Old Testament, it actually picks up on a storyline that runs parallel with a few other books of the Bible. You have Nehemiah, you have the book of Daniel, and you have the book of Ezra. Esther's story is running parallel with that story in the book of the Bible. And what we have here is that the people of God now, they're kicked out of their land, they're out in exile, but they're not in the more familiar Babylonian exile, they're in Persian exile. Babylon conquered the people, and then Babylon was conquered. And Persia has come and set up its king, and so now the people, they're in exile, exiled out of their land. They're outside of the land. There's this new king that's reigning there. The storyline is running through that. And there are all of these other heroes in the Bible. Ezra, as he goes and he's teaching the people the word of God. Daniel, as he's serving in exile for this Babylonian king and this Persian king. You have Nehemiah, as he goes and he builds the wall around the city that's been broken down as a symbol to let the people know that they've been conquered. And here we have Esther. She's running there with the contemporaries. And now who we have on the throne is King Cyrus, 538 BC, before Jesus comes. We have this new king that's sitting there, Cyrus. He sends the people out. He tells them to go rebuild the temple. Then Cyrus dies, and we have Ahasuerus. He's sitting there, the king that's ruling when Esther is alive. And there's this unusual character, Mordecai. He's left the area with the people. He's gone out. Mordecai's Esther's cousin. He went back to the land to build the wall, to teach the people the word of God. He's come back to Susa, the capital, where there is this Persian king in place. And we see that there are these unusual set of circumstances surrounding everything that's happening to Mordecai and his cousin Esther. And the weird thing about the book of Esther is when we look at it, over 10 pages, 166 different verses, and that not one time does it mention the name of God. In 166 verses, 10 chapters of the Bible, not one time does it mention God explicitly, but he's implied everywhere. He's everywhere present with his people. They're kicked out of the land. Their king's not reigning. He's not in charge right now. He's not even specifically mentioned in the history that's being recounted here. But God is everywhere present, and his invisible hand, as we saw even in Colossians last week, this invisible God, his invisible hand is weaving together all of these unprecedented events to bring about deliverance for his people. He's orchestrating salvation for his people, and he's moving an entire empire to save his people. He's not aloof, he's not far off, but he's very present for them and with them in this time when they think that he is not there at all. So we're going to begin reading in Esther chapter 4. The Holy Spirit says to us through the author of the book of Esther, would you please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God? Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was this great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and making them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take his sackcloth and that he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go out to Mordecai to learn, what is this and why is this? And Hathach went out to Mordecai and opened in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that has been happening to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued to Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king and to beg for the king's favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, all of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside of the throne room opposite of the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out the golden scepter that was in his hand. Let's pray. Father, we confess as a people that sometimes, many times, daily, we feel that you are far off, that you are just aloof. God, it's like we pray and you don't hear us. We sing and you're not there. We read and we feel nothing. And God, just as Esther felt in this moment, where is God in this moment? We feel that you are distant at times. But we are reminded that you are not far off for your people, that you are everywhere present with us. Father, that you are guiding all of the circumstances in our lives, that you are orchestrating everything in our life. And as Jesus promised us, that if we have faith in Christ, you are with us always to the end of the age. So we pray now as we read your word, knowing that you're here, knowing that you're with us, knowing that you've heard our prayers and our songs, and now speak to us through the Bible. God, we ask that you would reveal yourself mightily to us. Help us in this hour. Help me in this hour. Amen. You may be seated. Life is filled with impossible decisions and impossible scenarios, impossible choices for us to answer. And so often in life, with these impossible questions and decisions and choices, we find ourselves paralyzed by these questions and paralyzed by these choices. What are we to do? And they can be anything from as small as, which college do I attend? The one that's in state or the college that's out of state? Which job do I take? Is the one in the north or the one in the south? Is that the one that's better career opportunity? Which business do I work with? Do I start my own business and have all of this risk? Or do I just stay in this company where there's so much reliable income? Do we have one child or more than one child? Do I marry that person? What do I do? There are all of these impossible questions. How do we do it? And what do we do? How do we answer all of these things? And because we have all of these questions, so often we're forced to look inward in this hyper-individualized, me-centered world that we live in, where we think that we are the only people that have these unusual and impossible scenarios. But what we see in the scripture is that these things don't just face us individually, that they actually face us as a people of God corporately, that there is this corporate sense in which we are presented with these impossible scenarios, these impossible questions, these impossible decisions. And in the very life of this church building, after there was a congregation that was here 20 years ago, another congregation came, and in 2006, they closed their doors, and an impossible scenario is then given. Will another church come in and do a kingdom work in this building, right off of that street, in this area, in the heart of this borough, and do what is necessary so that people in this community might know Jesus Christ? And there's this impossible commitment that these leaders were then faced with. Will we do what is necessary? There's this impossible commitment that a congregation was presented with. Will we do what is necessary to be a vibrant and thriving and healthy gospel-proclaiming church in this community? Similarly, we come to the book of Esther, and we see that she is faced with an impossible scenario. After she is put in this impossible situation just individually as one of the king's women, then Esther is faced with this impossible corporate question. Will she face death for the people of God? Will she, somebody who maybe no longer has favor before the king, risk everything for the people of God and try to win his favor? Will she do what is necessary, even when she's unsummoned, to step into the presence of the king so that other people might be protected, so that other people might know? We see, first of all, as the scripture is highlighting this impossible scenario for Esther, as it's recounting these events for her, the scripture tells us of Esther's identification with her people. Look again in verse 13. Esther has this situation here, and the scripture says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows? Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Nearly 500 years before Jesus has come into the world, Ahasuerus is reigning in Persia, and he lives this life with all of this pomp and all of this excess and all of this luxury. And they begin the narrative as they're telling us about Esther, where he's living with all of this pomp and excess by celebrating himself. He has this week-long party, some for men and some for women. And the scripture actually tells us that there's so much excess that the king has given the people orders. The king had given orders to all of the staff in his palace to do as each man has desired. He's giving them everything. They have food. They have wine. They have everything to celebrate. They have women and immorality, whatever they want. There's all of this excess that the king is pouring out to celebrate his dominance over all of these other people. There's all of this pomp. There's all of this excess. And then the book begins to take this turn where the king is frustrated. After experiencing this rejection from his wife, he's frustrated. He disowns his queen. He asserts his male dominance over women in this misogynist, tyrannical way. He then takes up all of the chaste women in the community for himself so he can pick a new queen for himself. And then Esther, we see, she's placed in the middle of all of these events as a casualty to all of these acts. In the midst of all of these things, in the king's anger, after ruling with all of this excess and pomp that he has here, that she is taken as a casualty. But the Bible narrates Esther in a very unique way. She's not like the other heroes in the Bible. Esther doesn't let other people know that she's Jewish. Esther actually does something that breaks Old Testament commands. Esther, through breaking these commands and through this compromise, is actually propped up with an unusual amount of status and power in the community and before all of the people. And then there's this achievement that she has, where she is now set as queen for all of these impossible scenarios that she's navigating, these unusual circumstances where she's not identifying with the people of God at all. And the scriptures, it speaks of Esther in this narrative. It tells us that she's not like Vashti at all, the king's first queen. That she's not unruly, she's not forceful to the king, that there's this humble and quiet and gentle spirit that characterizes her life that's so unusual that they've never seen anything like it. The king hasn't seen anything like it. The king's men haven't seen anything like it. The king's women haven't seen anything like it. It's as if the curse for all people has been reversed in her. It's as if Genesis 3 has been turned back in Esther, that she's living this unusual life by faith. And just when everything is supposed to be right, just when she's extended herself about as far as we would imagine anybody should extend themselves in these circumstances, we see that she is faced with another impossible situation. Her cousin Mordecai comes and he tells her to use her situation, to use her position, to use her identity, not to serve herself, not to protect herself, not for her own well-being, but to save the people of God and to serve the people of God. An enemy has arisen in the narrative, Haman. And Haman wants to kill all of the Jewish people. And Haman, he's like a lion. He's prowling through the narrative. He's looking for someone to devour. And there's this one person in particular that he wants to kill. He wants to kill Mordecai. And as a result of wanting to kill Mordecai, now we see that all of the Jewish people are in danger in this area. All of the Jewish people are going to be casualties of war. And in the midst of this, Esther is called to serve the people, to serve the city, not to use the people, not to use the city. And the scripture tells us, like any of us would be in that moment, that she's momentarily paralyzed by fear. Notice what happens. She goes and she tells this one, Hathach, to go back to Mordecai in verse 9 and says, all of the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And she knows that she has not been called in 30 days. But Mordecai, he replies in this bold and audacious way, knowing that history has a pro-Jewish arc because history has a pro-Messiah arc because history has a pro-Jesus arc. If the Jews are eradicated, then the Messiah is eradicated, then Jesus is eradicated, and there can be not salvation for anybody. And Mordecai replies with great confidence in verse 13, "Do not think to yourself in the king's palace that you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, he replies defiantly, God will save his people. God will work on behalf of his people. But maybe at this time, maybe at this point in your life, at this point in history, that you have been placed in the palace, that you have been put in a position to leverage your existence for the people of God. To accomplish his work, God uses all kinds of people. God uses all kinds of people. He doesn't just use ministers and missionaries. God uses all kinds of people throughout the Bible. He's using lay people, and he's using professional clergy. He's using them all the time. We have Ezra, he's a minister, but we have Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer in the presence of the king who just has these unusual management skills to build a wall. And then we see that we have Esther, she's just this Jewish girl who becomes queen. We have Daniel, who's just this wise sage. And we have Luke in the New Testament, he's just a doctor. And we have Paul, he's a tent-making Pharisee. We have all of these different people throughout the Bible that God is raising up, and he's using these people. Amos is a farmer. God is using all of these people, people who have been called to the ministry professionally, people who are just normal, everyday people, and he's raising them up at strategic times, and he's placing them at positions in life so that they might leverage their life for the people of God as they identify with the people of God. And as all of these people were invited into the mission of God, so we are invited to join God practically in the mission of God, in this mission that Christ has given to his people today. But the scripture, it doesn't only narrate how Esther has identified with her people. The scripture also tells us that Esther, she mediates for her people. Look again in verse 15. The scripture says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, the capital, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away, and he did everything as Esther had ordered him, aware that it's a capital offense to approach the king, cognizant of the fact that the last queen was disowned and punished for being too bold, concerned that she no longer has favor in the presence of the king for these 30 days of marital solitude that she's experienced. Now, Esther makes plans to appeal to the king. And she tells her cousin Mordecai to go and to prepare this fast. And Mordecai knows that he's asking Esther to use her credentials. He knows that he's asking Esther to use her connections. He knows that he's asking Esther to use all of her resources for the benefit of God's people. He knows that he's positioning her in a place where there is great risk and great cost, where everything that she has could be lost in a moment, that there is this one mission that is at stake right now, saving the people of God. He knows that he's putting her in this unusual circumstance so that she might bring rest. And as Jesus identified with his people coming down in the incarnation, so now we see that Esther, she identifies with her people. And as Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, mediated on behalf of the people, so now Esther is mediating on behalf of the people before the king, trying to bring the exact same thing that Jesus brought: freedom, deliverance, protection, redemption, salvation. And we know that not only is she like Jesus, but she's very much like Joseph in this moment. She's very much like Joseph in the book of Genesis, where Esther, she has this part to play in saving the people of God from absolute genocide. Like Joseph, the scripture tells us she's a slave in a foreign land. Like Joseph, the scripture tells us that she's beautiful in form and she's handsome in appearance. And like Joseph, the scripture tells us that she's cleaned up and she's presented to this foreign monarch. And like Joseph, the scripture tells us that she finds favor in the king's sight. And like Joseph, we find that she mediates for the people, requesting before this unruly monarch that there would be protection for God's people, that there would be rescue for God's people. In these ways, she's not just like Joseph, but she's very much like Jesus, wielding her life for the benefit of another, risking everything for the salvation of other people, facing absolute death so that other people might be saved. There's great loss and great cost. Everything, absolutely everything in our life has been entrusted to us, has been entrusted to you for the edification of God's people. And the scripture, when it's speaking of Esther, it doesn't tell us that what Esther does is that she learns how to hate all things material or that she renounces all things material. It tells us that she wields her life and all of these things that have been entrusted to her for the benefit and protection of other people. She freely leverages all of these things in stewardship of the mission of God and for the salvation of other people. And the scripture, as it narrates that, it's inviting us into this mission where all of us are essential. The fact is, brothers and sisters, every single person in this room, young and old, every person is absolutely essential. You are all doing things every single day that only you can do in life, because you are who you are, made in the image of God. All of you have unique interactions, have unique positions and privileges and opportunities that are given to you. You are all essential in God's plan. That is why we value life, because every person is essential. But we realize that at specific points in history and at specific points in every one of your lives, that God raises you up at a unique time for the benefit of his people, for the blessing of his people, for the edification of his people. And he brings you up at a unique time so that you might wield your life for the salvation of other people as you join God practically in the mission of Christ. That's what we're invited into is this faith family, raised up at a unique time. And not only does she identify with her people, she mediates for these people, but the scripture tells us that Esther, what she does is she demonstrates this faith before the people. Look again in chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood up in the inner court in the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter that was in his right hand. Esther approaches this entire situation very seriously. The scripture tells us that she tells Mordecai to fast and the Jews to fast. She fasts, her women's fast. She has this time period where she's preparing for what God is doing right now. And she doesn't only just invite them to fast as a demonstration of their faith, but she models this faith for them in this very radical way that after fasting, she gets up on the third day and she begins to prepare to plead for God's people and to ask God in this moment to do what only God can do, save people, protect his people, redeem his people, and give life to his people. And she says it, she knows it's bold. If I perish, I perish. If I risk everything and I die, I risked everything and I died for the right purpose. And like Jesus, as she's risking everything, the scripture tells us this unique detail that just like Jesus on the third day, she raises up and then she finds favor. Look again in chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood up in the inner court of the king's palace. She raises up at this unique time, bursting forth on the third day and bringing deliverance for God's people. And she wins favor. Because she identified with God's people and mediated for God's people, she wins favor for God's people. Because she identified, she could mediate. Because she mediated, she was able to win favor. And because she wins this favor, her favor that she has is then given to the people of God. It's imputed to the people of God. It's entrusted to the people of God. This is exactly what the scripture is speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul is writing of what it means for us to have the righteousness of Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have that righteousness because he won that favor before God. They have deliverance because she wins this favor before the king. When we leverage all of our lives for the kingdom, there's a few different things that'll happen. People who think that they're Christians, maybe in this room, maybe who come and worship here on a semi-regular basis, people that you know in your life, when we leverage all of our life and we bend our life for the sake of the kingdom, what happens in those moments is that people who think that they're Christians but aren't really Christians will see real faith and they will become Christians in those moments. And when we're leveraging all of our life and bending it for the kingdom, people maybe in this room who are living a nominal and weak life in their faith will be encouraged to greater deeds and greater faith. And then when that happens in the church where the people of God are, the people who are around this building will see a real and living faith in the lives of the people of God. And they get saved because that's attractive. All of the bickering and biting and complaining and moaning dies away when people aren't concerned about themselves and they're concerned about other people. And they're raised up in this moment and they leverage their lives so that other people might know Jesus Christ is Lord. Esther is raised up at this unique moment. And as she's raised up in this unique moment, so we are being positioned in this unique moment to be a light in this community in Westchester, to darkness that is surrounding this community right here, so that we might have a real and living faith, something that people want, and it's compelling. They don't know what we have, but they want Christ, the way that we have Christ. As we contemplate Esther, we're all faced this morning with an impossible decision. Are we going to labor together? Are we going to labor together for that in this community? And do we actually understand what it means for us to be invited into that mission this morning? Do we know what's at stake and what we're striving for? something that we're all very familiar with as we think about the Journey Church and as we think about the mission of the people of God, as we think about what we've been doing here. The Journey Church, we strive to encounter Christ by experiencing community and existing for others, by spreading the supremacy of Christ through living with gospel intentionality and being aggressively local in our community. To understand this mission and the meaning of this mission for us as a church, there are two things I want us to consider this morning as brothers and sisters, as a church in Christ. First, we have to think about what does it mean for us to be in God's economy in contrast to the world's economy? What does it mean? And when we say God's economy, I'm not just speaking about our wealth. I'm not just speaking about your money that you have in your wallet or in your bank account or wherever you have it. I'm speaking about all of the resources that you have in your life in God's economy, your time and your talents and your tithes and how you leverage those as citizens of another country, God's country. And then as we think about that, what does it mean to be in God's economy? There are these dimensions in God's economy that we have to consider as a people of God in Christ. So as we think of that, we think of the world's economy in contrast to God's economy. When we think of the world's economy, what happens in this moment is that in the world's economy, we are called to live and to save and then give. We're called to use all of our time and all of our talents and all of our tithes for our own self first. We live off of it. We enjoy it. We bask in it. We're so thankful for it. And then we save it and we hoard it all up for ourselves. Bigger things, more things, larger things, newer things, older antique things, all kinds of things, keeping it for ourselves. And then at the end of all of that, we give. If we have any left over, there's plenty enough to go around. But God's economy is calling us to a radical reorientation of our lives. That what we do is we give first of all of our time and all of our tithes and all of our talents. And then after we give of those things, we learn how to live off of what is rest and how to save for our tomorrow off of what is rest. We don't first and foremost hedonistically seek our own pleasure. We don't hoard up to protect for ourselves because we realize that we have nothing to lose. We die, we win. You go to heaven. You get resurrected from the dead. There is no fear in this life. No one can take anything from you. That's why our brothers and sisters in another country do not mind being beheaded. They know that all of it means is eternal pleasure and joy forevermore. They live in this new reorientation life where they give first. They give of all that they have. And they bend their life for other people. And then they live with what's left. And then they save because they know that they're storing up for something greater. Something that will never perish. Something that will never burn. Something that will last forever. And God's economy, as we think of this, what does it mean to leverage these time and talents and tithes? It's calling us to understand that there are these dimensions in God's economy. There are these six different things as we think about it. There's this Christic dimension. What does it mean for us as a church to be in Christ? There's this kingdom dimension in Christ. We're made new creations. We respond to the call of the gospel. And then in Christ, we're placed in a kingdom. We're made part of the people of God universally, broadly, throughout the ages, absolutely forever. But not only are we placed in this broad family of faces that we've never known, that there's this ecclesial church context for us in the kingdom of God. That when we're part of the kingdom of God, the scripture tells us that those people, they're a part of a local church because a local church is an outpost of the kingdom. What people see in the church is they see a small glimpse of the kingdom bursting forth into this world where they're able to see things that don't make sense. They're able to see life and love and freedom and peace and joy and happiness. And there's this trust and brokenness and sorrow in the midst of that when death and cancer and AIDS and all of these things happen that the people of God have. In this local church context. And then there's this personal context where as the people of God, we personally, we make decisions that don't just affect us, but they affect the church that we're a part of and the kingdom that we're in and the Christ that represents all of us. And that there are these decisions that we make individually that not only affects the community more broadly, but it affects the community that's immediately around us socially. the people around us, the way that we leverage our lives for the benefit, for the social benefit of the other people, maybe believers and unbelievers are around us. And all of that says something about a deeper political reality. In Christ, you are not a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. Your first and foremost allegiance is to God. And when we think of our life and our allegiance to God, we think of how do we use all of our life, irrespective of your political party, for the sake of the kingdom and for the manifestation of the kingdom. The scripture tells us that these churches have been created in the book of Acts. These new churches, right after the people of God get saved, Acts chapter 5, they're stunned and they're in awe. And these people, they're yoking their lives together. And they impact the community around them. Brothers and sisters, you can say all day long that you love the church and you love the community that you live in, Westchester, Malvern, Downingtown, Exton, wherever you live. You can love that all day long. And if you don't pray for that place, if you don't live in that place, if you don't eat in that place, if you don't spend time with people in that place, if you don't share the gospel with people in that place, if you don't do things broadly for the benefit of the community around you, you are communicating that you don't love that place. You are communicating that you love something else and that you love someone else. And so as we think about this, God's economy this morning, there are three things quickly that we have to have clarity on as we move forward as a church. We have to have clarity of generosity. It is built into God's character. We are generous people because God is a generous God. We have to have clarity of mission. What are we trying to do? And we have to have clarity of impact. What do we hope to see from God's work? When we think about generosity, and we think of time and talents and tithes, what we have here is we have this generous God. It's built into his character. The scripture tells us over and over that there's this character that's anchored in God's identity. He gives breath to the breathless in Genesis 1. He gives bread to those in the wilderness in Exodus 16. He gives a kingdom to the homeless in Joshua chapter 6 and as they take the land. He gives life to the dead in Ezekiel 37. And he sent his son for people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son in the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. He gave. He's always given. And our generosity is anchored in the fact that he is the first and foremost giver of everything in our time. There was a life group that came up here this week to scrub walls and clean a hallway. There's nothing glorious about that. Nobody even knows who did it. But the fact is that they give their time, things that they could have been using on any number of other things, to say, we want that to look nice for other people. And we'll scrub in the corner. We'll give of our time. There are people who shovel snow. There are people who fix signs in the parking lot. There are people who are doing, they're setting up for cafe, and they're washing tablecloths at home through the middle of the week. They're giving of their time freely that they could be using for sleep or something else. Who wants to get up at 8 o'clock and drive for any of those things? These people, they get up and they give up their time to do that. There are people who are wielding their talents. Anything that I do at this church, I'm able to do it because Pastor Brody's on staff here. If Brody's not here, I do nothing. Brody's using his talents that he has to put things together for me and take all of the insanity that I'm throwing out to him to orchestrate it on a screen and to make sure that we have it. Brody's wielding his talents, but Brody gets paid to be here. There are other people who are using their talents. Julie Allen in the back, freely, doesn't work here, not employed at all, freely using her talent as a graphic designer to make sure that we have new publications and print pieces, doing all of these different things, making sure that it looks nice for us, putting together a website, all of it for free. Because she has a talent and because she loves the church. Because she loves the mission of God. And she doesn't really care if she reaps immediate reward from it. Jeff Moreau comes and he uses his gift. He loves to take beautiful pictures and he helps us take pictures. Not so much on the staff page, but he takes beautiful pictures. And so he takes these pictures and he's trying to help us and all of those things. That there are these talents that people have that they're leveraging for the church. And then when we think of what it means to not just use our time, our talents, but to use our tithes. What are we talking about as a church? There are two sermons that I'd recommend that all of you listen to that just radically changed my life when I think about what does it mean to tithe. And both of them are by John Piper, and I'll give them to you after the service, but I'll tell you who they are right now because they've so informed everything that I think and say. I seek not what is yours but you, and toward a tithe and beyond. John Piper, as he's speaking of this, he helped me see that what happens in the scripture when we're so confused about what a tithe is the tithe is not just this transaction, this meaningless, worshipless transaction where here's 10% and I give it to the local church, because that is what we're talking about. There's this giving to the local church, not 6% to the church and 4% to something else or 2% to this and 3% to that, but there's this constant principle running throughout the scripture where people are taking their income, they're breaking off a 10%, and they're giving that to the mission of the church or the temple in the Old Testament, to the ministry of God's word throughout the Bible. And they're doing this, the scripture tells us, to protect themselves from materialism, to protect themselves from this love of all of these inordinate things, and to develop generous and glad hearts, and to love to use what they've been given to see justice and mercy reign in the life of the communities that they exist. So it's not just this transaction that we just give, because we know that God has given us all things. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all things that dwell therein, the psalmist says in Psalm 24:1, that there is this abundance of things that we have in everything that we do with our money. Not just worshiping, giving, but the way that we live all of our life says something about how we view God in these few short years that we have on earth. And there's this constant offering that we have of where we give. And we give of our time, we give of our talents, we give of our tithes to remind us that everything has been loaned to us from God. And what we want to see is this maximizing glorification of His Son in the world. And over in Scripture, the Scripture tells us of this in Genesis 14, verse 20. Abraham, the guy who received the promise, Abraham gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Or we see later in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5, that we have here, as soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all of the produce of the land. And they brought it in abundantly, the tithe of everything. And then we see in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 42, Luke, as he's writing to the people of God, and Jesus now is communicating about this exact same thing when he's speaking to them about tithes and offerings. He says, in verse 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." That there is this consistent principle where God is calling His people to do this. But the New Testament, it actually just shatters all of that principle. Because what we see in the New Testament is that there's not just this worshipless transaction, that it actually calls us to this radical reorientation. The guy who has two tunics, give to the guy who has none. That's 50%. Zacchaeus, when he's converted, he says, "God, I'm going to give back half of everything that I have." That's 50%. Jesus says, "If you want to be my disciple, you give up everything and follow me." That's 100%. Jesus, when he's speaking to the people and he's letting them know what they need to do, that he's calling them to have their treasure that is in heaven. "If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you possess," he tells us, the rich man. That's 100%. There's this new community of faith in the book of Acts. What are they doing? They're selling all of their lives so that the people of God can be sustained. They're giving everything, time, talent, tithe, for the building up of the church, for the edification of the people of God. So the question for us this morning is not, should I do these things? The question for us is this morning, how can I not do these things? And how much do I love to use God's resources for the good of His kingdom, my time, my talents, my tithes? And how much do I love to embezzle God's resources for my own pleasure? How much do I love to keep what's been given to me of my time and of my talents, of my tithes for myself? The question and the call of the gospel is this generosity. And then it calls us to mission, the clarity of mission. We're already seeing it. This is mission. We're praying for this person right here, Francis, Albadine, and family, that they might know the Lord. We have this clarity of mission, that we're walking the streets and praying for people in our community, that they might know the Lord. We're going to fast together as a community and ask that God would do a work, that there's this congregational trip. God's made a new people. He's put those people in a place right here. We're working, we're doing labor and mission together. We're doing things that seem really insignificant. We're rebranding ourselves. We have a new logo. We added church to the end of our name. We're doing these things not because we just want to have snazzy things and we have all of these things that we could just spend resources on otherwise, but what we're trying to do is to communicate as clearly as possible that the work of God takes place in this building, and we want people to yoke with us in ministry, and we want people to be saved because of the ministry of the church. So whether it's print materials so that we can be others focused, or whether it's a website so that we can be others focused, or whether it's shortening the cafe room so that we can be others focused, or asking our greeters to stand outside instead of inside, or whatever it might be, we want to communicate that we exist for others, that we're existing for somebody, not ourselves. And then as we think about redeploying ourselves, we're going to redeploy our life groups, and we're going to think about where we meet and when we meet and how we serve so that we might be a people on mission together, doing all of these things together. And when we have clarity of our mission because of who God is and his generosity, then we have very clear goals of what we hope to see. The impact. Brothers and sisters, pray with me. Pray for 2% of these people. Pray for God to bring 30 people to this church by October of this year. Pray for God to bring 60 new people to this church by February 2016. And pray for God to shatter all of our desires on that. We'll settle for more, we'll settle for less, because we are trusting that God will do the work through these means. New children's info cards, new "we're glad you're here" things. We're trusting that God will use these means as we prepare to build his church for the advancement of his kingdom. And we do that by being here, by being aggressively local. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to grow as a church, we have to grow here and in the communities that are surrounding us. We have to grow here, and you can do it in the most simple ways of gospel intentionality. Go eat after service at a restaurant in town, and when someone asks you who you are, say, "I'm a member of the Journey Church. Can I pray for you?" Do it in the most simple ways. Walk down the street and go play at the park with your kids. And when people interact with you, say, "Where do you go to church? Hey, I'd love to have you over to my house for a meal." You don't have to have a PhD in New Testament or read Greek or Hebrew or ever read a book again other than the Bible to be able to do some of those things. All you have to do is live with intentionality and just let people know that you exist to serve them, and that it is your privilege to serve them with the gospel. As Esther was faced with an impossible situation and decision, so now we're faced with that. And now is the time to respond. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, today. Now is the time to respond, and now is the time to reach this community, and now is the time for us to proclaim the relevance of the gospel in the lives of people, and now is the time to give of our time and of our talents and of our tithes until the Lord comes for the cause of Christ. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, if we keep silent, God will raise up people who love him. He will raise them up. He will raise up another church in this community. But the fact is as Mordecai was confident that God had placed Esther there for the people of God, I am confident that we have been placed here for such a time as this right now, as the people of God, not to just fill these chairs, because the fact is we can fill these chairs with a bunch of people who don't know Jesus, and that's not any greater, but to fill this room with people who love to worship God. And to let them know that it's not just that they love God, but it's the extreme delight of their soul, because God will save them. And if they don't know Christ, they will most certainly go to hell. Now is the time to respond.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.